You leave and it falls apart. A couple things before we get started and open up. Zach read to Ephesians 4 and just a few of those verses. And one is Russ had said that I needed to say something about tonight. We've been going through suffering in the sovereignty of God. The fact that our hope is God and you have no hope in a God who's not sovereign. And that's just not in the things that seem to go right, but also our great hope is most focused when things don't go right, whether it be sickness, every situation, that God is absolutely sovereign, as we're going to see this morning again in Ephesians 4, and he's in control, and for that we give thanks. And so we're going to be looking at the ongoing part of that, and tonight happens to deal with the doctrine of providence, where it's God's sovereignty worked out in real time. And we can quote Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But it's another thing believing it when things happen. And so that's really what we're looking at tonight. And then secondly, just a couple things. I had told Nabil, and I apologize to him, that he's been close friends with the Foresters for decades. And I said, you know, they'd be sitting back there, and I forgot they are in Albuquerque. And so please pray for them to get back safely. Tom used to fly around the world. He used to fly up in the air for 24 hours on with nuclear weapons on board, and I worry about them when they get on the freeway now. So keep them in your prayers, please. The other thing is, just in way by way of missions, having you guys here, we appreciate that. But Ed Owen would have liked to have, you know, heard you. He's in the missions committee, Ed himself being a missionary, and he's home in bed right now. He hurt his back this week, and so keep Ed in your prayers. I can tell you this, we got a mission project. The guy's right back there. We got Mark will be preaching next Sunday down at Cheyenne Mountain Presbyterian Church, and so pray for him as he'll be helping fill their pulpit. And it's good to see you, Jay. Welcome back from Trinidad and Tobago. Did you get nice beach time there, I'm assuming? You're busy, I would assume. And it went well, it looked like. Good. Well, I can't wait to hear more about it. And then also, keep praying for Helen Freed. It's great to see you in here today, Tom. And Helen, who continues to recover from her open heart surgery and the struggles with the fluid in the lungs, especially, that God would help her to get over that completely and for the doctors to have wisdom. And I have a note here I'll put in the back, but this is from Catherine Perry, and this is from Choices. And just she says, thank you very much for the support of Choices through the baby bottle. So for everybody that did that, we greatly appreciate that. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 again. In Ephesians 4, we go a step further, and we come to a section of Scripture that it's one of those ones you wouldn't just say, I'm going to preach on this, because it just stands out, and it looks like it's got so much beauty to be able to preach, and the difficulty and the arguments to go on with some of these things come to play in what we talked about last week of seeking to understand how we are to be united upon the truth. This is one of those issues that Zach read for us from verses 7 through 11, the beginning of verse 11, I should say, that if you'd have been in the upper room with Jesus when he spoke the words in John 16, where he said, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If you were there with Jesus in the upper room, don't sit there and say, well, theoretically, I would have said, I understand that, Jesus. You've talked about you're going to send the comforter. You're going to send another one like you. I understand that. You'd be standing there going, why do you have to go away? If your business here is not finished, why don't you stay here and finish it? If you want us to finish it, why don't you stay here with it so we can better finish it? If you're going away, why don't you take us with you? And you have some of the questions that were asked. Just show us the Father. Where are you going? All those things. But it had to be a hard thought for those guys as they heard Jesus say, I'm going away. That had to be a blow to them. But then to hear him say, it's to your advantage, and they're going, yeah, sure. How? Well, part of it is in the reality, because he went away, he sits on his throne, and he sits on his throne. He is the sovereign God who ordains things according to his purpose, and he works out all things for good. And so when we look at this today, it has to do with the fact that we are not independent. We are servants of the king. We were never created to be autonomous. We were always created to be with God's social order, that he has created humanity being made in his image, and his corporate community is to be a reflection of the beauty that is found in the Godhead himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how we are to live as one in Jesus Christ. So let's look at beginning in verse 7 and divide this up in a couple different ways. One is the sovereign king. He alone is sovereign. If he's not sovereign, he's not king. And he's the one who's the giver of grace. Nabil said several times in Sunday school that if it's not for God doing the work, if it's not for the work of the Holy Spirit, is it true? Nothing gets done. We're not just in autopilot. We don't just come up with a formula, a system. We sell a program and it works. It has to be God working. And he's the giver of grace. Look at verse 7. It says, but, and this is continuing the context of which we've seen. We'll see that more. To each one of us, and that means that those who are called by God according to his gospel, each one of us, and as we just sang, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace was given. Well, don't turn there, but if you look at chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about grace to you. You look at chapter 6, verse 24, and it says, grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And 10 other places in Ephesians, it talks about God's absolutely profound, wonderful, amazing grace. We are saved in salvation by his grace from beginning to end. God's favor is given to those of us who didn't deserve any of it. The actual salvation that's given is by his work as a gift through his son. But God didn't just save a people to save a people. He has a purpose in saving a people. And that purpose is not just in grace given in salvation, because lots of times you look at the word grace and it's not dealing necessarily with the doctrine of salvation, but it's the overflow, the living out of that salvation. And so we are saved by grace, and we also then live by that same grace. It's his working grace. It's his serving grace. It's the life of grace from beginning to end. And he says right here that each one has been given this grace, and then look at verse 7, was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We'll be looking at other scripture, but you don't need to turn to this. I'm just going to fly through it. We saw this not too long ago, going through 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 12, for instance, it talks about there's a variety of gifts. There's the same spirit, variety of ministries, variety of effects. Same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the spirit for the common good. To each one. That means that everybody who is called by grace and salvation is given grace to then live out that salvation. And part of the living out that salvation of God's people to be one, as we saw last week, and we see continuous through Ephesians as through Scripture, we are to be one in that. How are to be one? It's because God himself is working through us. And that means nobody's left out. And we all have a measure that God has given to us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, where it says, but to one and the same spirit who works all these things, distributing to each individually just as he wills. It's not necessarily what we want or what we would expect. And we go, well, why didn't I get this? Doesn't God understand my talent? Why didn't God use me in that way? It's kind of like when Jesus gave the parable of the talents, and you got one guy has one and one guy's got two and others got way more, and you're going, God doesn't appreciate all that I have to offer him. Anything we have, first of all, is by grace, and secondly, what he gives us is that which he sees fit for us. And so, therefore, each of us have a role in his kingdom. And as I said, when we looked at the actual gifts, what I look at as a gift, when the Holy Spirit calls a person to salvation and then they're gifted, it's the master artist, as you take the language of Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship. And it's, he's got like a palette with all the little different colors of the rainbow in there. And he can draw us up as he sees fit for his purposes and his glory. And our task then is to be faithful in a little. And as we're faithful in a little, if he wants to give us more, that's his business. But what is required of a steward is that to be faithful. And it's not saying, well, God should let me do these. I have these big, grandiose ideas. I have so many people who say, well, I could do this, I could do that. But if you're not faithful in a little, there's no business thinking of the big. Does that make sense? And if you don't have the poop of Christ's sheep under your fingernails, don't sit there and think you should be under the lights. Because that's the way our modern United States mentality becomes. There's no competition. There's no despising. It's the fact that God graciously called me to salvation. And now by God's grace, I want to live out that salvation for his glory. And living out that salvation, as we'll see, is the church actually then building itself up in love. And that's loving God's people tangibly, intimately, practically. And we'll see more of that as we go through this. Skip down to verse 11 real quick, and you'll see the beginning. It says, and he gave. It's not theoretical. He gives grace. Verse 11, he gave, and we'll see more of that, and he continues to give. So secondly, you have not only the sovereign king that's a giver of grace that we've seen multiple times, but we have the sovereign king who ascended then to his throne of grace, and it's from his throne of grace that he disposes upon his people grace. And this is actually, to me, it's an incredibly beautiful picture that Paul paints here, but it's also a very debated picture in the way that he painted it. And so you got to put your thinking caps on. Mike, you need to pass out caffeine to anybody. Does anybody need anything? Walter, going to play your Sunday role? And everybody got your thinking caps on? Because this is not an easy section of Scripture. In fact, it's been very debated. And we'll see as we go through this. I'm not going to set myself up as the oracle, and you have to agree with everything that I say. And I don't really, it's like so many things, you have a doctrine, and it's sad when people might argue over some of the particulars and then miss the beauty of the great picture. And the beauty of the great picture here is obviously Jesus Christ working through his church, and that's what we want to make sure is our focus, the glory of the risen, ascended Christ who sits on his throne, and we have hope because he reigns. So look at the text here. It starts off in verse 8, therefore. That's a common theme. Ephesians doesn't have a lot of independent thoughts. It's all doctrine that's connected from one to the other. We go back into chapter 2, even the famous verses where he's given all the doctrine in chapter 1 of God's glory, and he gets to chapter 2, and he talks about the fact that we're dead in our sins, made alive in Christ. You get to verses 8 and 9, he says we're saved by grace through faith. You get to chapter 2, verse 10, and he says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Then you get to verse 11, and he doesn't sit there and say this is a different subject. He says, therefore. You get into chapter 3, and he says, for this reason. You get in later in chapter 3, and he says, therefore. You begin chapter 4, and he says, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which he's given to us. All these things are connected out of who God is and what God has called us to and what God wants for us. And it's very interesting that if you look at Ephesians 4 there, and you back up to what we saw in the one calling in verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, one hope. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all who is over all, through all, and in all. Remember that little phrase there, that he is over all, through all, and in all. Because we're going to get to that in a few minutes. Therefore, verse 8, it says. Now, we could take time if we really want to dissect this. Is this you know, looking at God or is it word? And one of those things that, you know, whether it's masculine, neuter, it doesn't matter because God speaks through his word. And we're confident of that. Thankfully, when we open up the word of God, that's God speaking. That's God telling us. It's his word, not ours. So he says, therefore it says, and this is where it gets tricky. Some of your Bibles are going to have the next part in caps, capital letters. He's not shouting to you. He's simply saying in the English, and their translators are telling us, this is something that the writer has pulled over from the Old Testament. And some Bibles don't have that anymore. Some of the Bibles have that. It's easier. It has it in caps. It's usually, you can look usually on the side of the page. It'll give you where it's found. In this case, Psalm 68. Verse 18. So why don't you turn to Psalm 68? Let's see what Paul was thinking of when he wrote this. And I love it because Paul writes his letters. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 that some of Paul's letters were difficult to understand. And then I'm going to have you turn to 1 Peter, and Peter gives us something that's really difficult to understand. So it all kind of goes together, and we have to say, this is God's word. Let's make the most of it. Psalm 68. This is a psalm of God winning the battle to establish his kingdom, and it talks about worship. It involves the Levites. This is, he's establishing his victorious kingdom, and the result of that is the worship and the adoration of this God. You might say God's like a warrior who triumphs, and then he shares in his triumph with his people. Look at verse 1 where it says, a psalm of David, a song, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. And then you have a contrast, verse 3, but let the righteous be glad. What do? They exult before God. They rejoice with gladness. If you skip down to the end of it, towards the end, go to verse 32, for instance. And there's a lot of parallels that continue in between, but I'm not going to take the time. You can read through it on your own. You look at verse 32. It says, sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. So they look up to God. He's awesome in his sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives, this is the idea of what Paul's thinking of, he gives strength and power to the people, blessed be God. Now, right in the middle of that, go to verse 18. And verse 18 is the verse that Paul is specifically mentioning in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4. And here it says in verse 18, you have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts from men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Verse 19, blessed be the Lord who bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. Okay? Much more could be said. But you see the picture that's given by Paul. It's pretty simple, I think. He's using Psalm 68 to show the similarity of God being on the top of his heaven, and he's going to receive and he's going to give for the good of his people. And that is a picture of what is happening now as Christ is in heaven, sitting on his throne, that he has ascended. He is received from his Father, and now he gives gifts to those who belong to him as he rules over his people. Now, there's questions as to why Paul used this psalm. There's questions as to why Paul changed some of this psalm. You look at verse 18 where it says, you have received gifts among men. What we just read from Ephesians 4 where it says, you give gifts to men. And I want you to see here that the theme here is Paul expressing the glory of Jesus Christ, an enthroned Christ. He's not waiting to be king. He's ruling as king. So go back to Ephesians, but this time go to chapter 1. In chapter 1, where Paul starts a prayer after all this doctrine, he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your light may be in, or your heart may be enlightened. He's saying, I just don't want this to be theoretical doctrine. I want this to be enriched in your living. We were talking about yesterday from our study in the doctrine of God. It's got to be something that we live out. So he talks about wanting God's truth to be made real to us. And so he talks about the work of God through Christ, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ, who raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, where far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, he puts all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. Remember that little phrase I told you to remember about the God being the fullness in all? Look at this. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. That theme keeps being repeated. So the picture that Paul's giving us is very simple. You have an enthroned Savior who's king, and he rules. But there's potential problems here. Maybe I'm the only one that deals with this, but I know a few people who have asked me about this, so I'm going to at least address this because I don't want there to be someone go, well, he didn't even mention that. And this, I was raised to believe that here Jesus went to hell and he preached. Did Jesus actually go to hell? And it'd be tempting to say right now, let's skip over and let's close in prayer. But I'm going to answer that real quick, and I'm going to give you a couple things. One is there's been much debate here. Did Jesus Christ, after he died, was buried, did he descend into hell? Did he preach victory? And if so, why, when, everything? There are some things that good people here disagree on, and I have no problem with that. Don't lose the big picture, even if you disagree with the particulars. But in the particulars, there are people that teach that he goes to hell, and it's absolute heresy, because there are some people that said he went to hell in order to have more punishment. That's not biblical. He said it's finished. It's done. He's seated. That's an error, and that's not true. Second, there are those that say that he went to preach in hell, and people actually get a second chance. That's not biblical. That's heresy. That totally destroys the integrity of the gospel, and that needs to be thrown out as for what it is. And there are people that will take that and they'll say that it actually leads to universalism. That's obviously heresy, and it has no place in this whatsoever. But there are some very good people that will say Jesus went down, and I'm going to give you three reasons why they do that. One, because I was raised in the liberal Presbyterian church, and we used to quote the Apostles' Creed once in a while, and it's actually not in our new hymnal, but just listen to this. The Apostles' Creed, for instance, starts off and it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended into hell. Then it says the third day he rose. He descended into hell. Now, it doesn't matter that there's a modernized version of that that leaves out the little phrase, descended into hell. We could go into possibly, what's the Latin say? Does the Latin speak of just going down? We're not going to spend time on that. Most people will say that the Apostles' Creed was written, Mark, do you get a date different than this, about 390? I mean, it's just, I think it's people flipping a coin, and they're trying to, oh, this is the, you know, because they don't really know. But say it round three. Folks, when you read the Apostles' Creed, it's not written by the apostles. Just make sure you understand that. We don't have a little footnote at the end of our Bibles that says this is Scripture. Sola Scriptura, it's not part of it. And so I'm not bound to the Apostles' Creed. If it was written in 390, there was a creed earlier in 325. There was a very important creed in church history that was there to defend the deity mostly. That's what the theme was with Athanasius and all the different arguments that were going on. It was to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. And in that particular creed, it says, he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. There's no mention of going to hell to preach. Now, I'll mention the last phrase of that. Listen carefully. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life of the world to come. Amen. That's our hope right there. That he sits on his throne and he reigns and he rules. And because of that, we have hope. So when you deal with the issues, the potential problems, or the picture that Paul's given us from Ephesians chapter 4, one of them comes from the Apostles' Creed. I'm a product of that, being raised and being influenced by that. Secondly, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's one of those versions where Peter said, Paul's, some of your things you write are very difficult, and someone should have said, Peter, some of the things that you write are also difficult. And this is one of them. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's been a few years since we went through 1 Peter, but I'm just going to touch on this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, really one of the great quotes in Scripture. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Okay, he didn't have to go to gain further punishment. The just for the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God. What a beautiful phrase. He came down, died that he would bring us to God. Now the difficulty. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Spirit there could be small s. Spirit there could be capital S. If you look at the beginning of verse 19, it says, in which. So he's made alive in the spirit, in which the spirit, if it's a capital S there, it could be speaking about the fact that he's spirit and in which, this is what Peter is speaking about. He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So he made proclamation to who? The spirits that are now in prison. Peter, I'll get the two right one time. He actually uses that same language in chapter 4, verse 6. But what's he talking about here? Well, he says in verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So you have the flood, God patiently waiting. He brought some through safely via the ark. Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once again, he gets to the part that's easy to understand, the key. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him? So simply put, a very difficult section of Scripture. Jesus preached when? It says here, during the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, he was preaching. How is he preaching? Go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And this is where you got to take Scripture with Scripture. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in verse 10, it says, as to this salvation, the prophets, so Peter's looking back to the Old Testament, the prophets who prophesied of the grace, there's that grace, even, it doesn't matter, beginning the old, we're all saved by grace, that would come to you, made careful searches, inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Do you understand what he's saying right there? Is even in the Old Testament, the prophets there, who is preaching? Christ. So Christ was preaching in the days of Noah, And those people that God was speaking to and preaching to, they're now, as Peter writes this, in prison. And so what he simply says is he was preaching to the spirits that are now in prison during the days of Noah. How? I believe he's preaching through Noah. Now, good people disagree with that, and I have no problem with that. But I wouldn't want to read anything into it more than what's there. And the great news is, what did Peter do? What was his theology? Without getting into detail, the key for Peter was the ascension from victory to a sure victory and thus have a true hope. And that's why Peter, even after the denial of Jesus, could stand before the crowd in Acts chapter 2 and say, you know, guys, you want to see David in his tomb? It's right down the road. Right there, go check. David's body is there. But he said, as for Christ, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, quoting Psalm 110, sit at my right hand and tell him, I make my enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, him who you crucified. But Peter's theology was pretty simple. His hope was in the risen Christ. So you have the Apostles' Creed, you have 1 Peter chapter 3, and you have, obviously, Ephesians chapter 4. So turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. And the contrast is the spotlight. That's the humility of the incarnation with the exaltation of the ascension. The descent of the incarnation, kind of like Jesus used in his own word where he said in John 3, no one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended. You don't ascend unless you descend. And that's really what Paul's talking about here. So look at the verse here. Verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So I believe when Paul's writing this, he's not just thinking about Psalm 68, verse 18, because obviously they didn't have it in verses then. He's thinking of just a section from Psalm 68, and he's taking the big picture of Psalm 68 that talks about the victory of God and his worship that he receives and his goodness to his people in sharing that which he gained. And so what does Paul do here? He goes back to Psalm 68 and then he explains it in verse 9. He says, now, and remember, there's no quotations, there's no little brackets in the original. He says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And so Paul's answering this. What does it mean, he ascended? Well, Christ is in heaven. He had to, in order to ascend, he had to do what first? He had to, logic class here, he had to descend. And then once he descends, then he ascends back up to that which was his home and his glory in heaven. So why did Paul change this around? Why did he say instead of receive gifts, he gives gifts? Well, I think what Paul's talking about is the whole flow of the Old Testament is that you got the captivity, you got that which God has taken, that which God now gives. It's kind of like in the priest where it says in Numbers 18, it says, I've taken your Levites to myself. He sanctifies them. He pulls them to himself. Why? And he says that I might give them to you. Because that's later what he says. He's given certain men to the church. So Paul changed the words around. It's not because he made a mistake. It's not because he didn't understand grammar. It's not because he's like me and he misquotes everything. He had a strategy involved here. And his strategy was to show the glory of the risen Christ and the need for us to have confidence in him and because of that confidence to live for his glory. So I love what he does here. He changes a few words around, not by mistake, but by design to show that the God of Israel in the Old Testament is now in the same expression as a Son of God. And he's fulfilling that which the Father has given to him. Look at verse 9. Now, this expression, he ascended. Now, remember, you got to be able to, you have to descend in order to properly then ascend. He said, what does this mean except he descended into the lower parts of the earth? A couple things here. One is, let's let biblical language speak for itself. Don't read the Apostles' Creed into Ephesians 4. Let 1 Peter 3 speak on its own. And just listen to this here. I could quote for you Psalm 139, David's great psalm where he's talking about the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. And David said, you knew what was exactly going on. He said, it doesn't matter where I go, God, you're there. You're there. And he says, for instance, in Psalm 139, verse 15, he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. And he says, I was skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Is that where Paul, or excuse me, I'm having a bad day. Maybe Paul did make a mistake. No. Skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Is that how David was born? From the depths of the earth? No. He had a mom, and he was in his mother's body just like any of us were in our moms. But what does he say? Well, in the context there, he's talking about the glorious God who is all places and he knows all things, because he's already said in the psalm, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. So he's using an illustration. In heaven, you're there. And I was born where? In the depths of the earth. He's not given a biology lesson and saying, I was brought up far different than anybody else. I was maybe someone that came from the earth. No, that's not what he's saying. He's using it as an analogy of the comparison of the glory of God up high to the depths of man on earth. Another example. Look at verse 9 again, where it says here. Actually, skip down to verse 10 for just a second, where it says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens. And I never hear anybody that takes the argument that he went down into hell to preach, and they never give the argument as to, did he overshoot heaven? Because here it says, he also ascended where? Far above all the heavens. See, this is language to draw a picture. And actually, if you want to be precise, Mark and Jay can tell me if I'm wrong. You can call this what's could be called as an apposition, a genitive of apposition, if you want to get technical. And what you might say is, what on earth is apposition? Well, it's got an A. It starts with an A. And we often think of the more common word, opposition. And you put an A in front of anything, just like you have a theist. You put an A in front of it. What do you have? You have an atheist. They do not believe in God. In this case, you have an opposition. That means they're opposed to each other. You take the word apposition. That puts an A. They're no longer opposed, but they actually come together as one. And so in the grammar here, where he says in verse 9, he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, that could actually pretty much read, he descended into the lower parts, that is the earth. They go together in apposition. Well, all that being said, I don't believe that Jesus had to go and pick up some people. I don't have to believe that he had to go and claim victory. But there's good people that I respect that do take that view. But they do not go into the second chance. They do not go into universalism, because that's absolute heresy. What I want us to make sure is we understand is what Paul's doing here in a very complicated way, to us at least, and maybe to Peter. Paul's simply saying, do you know that Jesus Christ absolutely and supremely reigns over all things, and he's doing his work right now in the midst of his people for his glory, and nothing is just happening by accident or not happening by chance. And I love that. It's what Paul said to the Philippians. He said very simply, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That he who was seated at the right hand of the Father, left, came down to earth from one extreme to the other extreme. Why? As 1 Peter 3:18 says, that he might bring us to God, the just for the unjust. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and the name that Jesus, every knee someday will bow. Isn't that great? It's so simple, the picture that he's actually drawing. Now, Psalm 24 says, who may ascend? I love it. It goes on to say, who can stand in the holy place? None of us. But we have one that's going to escort us. And we will be right in his presence, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Paul called us to live then like Christ. He's already said, therefore, I want you to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. To the Philippians, he said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with all humility of mind, regard very simply one another as more important than yourselves. I was telling Sharon, I saw during the baseball game the other night, I think two or three times they had the Marriott commercial on. Does anybody see that? You're not. Do you even know who won? You saw it, Heather, didn't you? I can count on you. We're not talking about the Cubs game. This was actually the Yankees and the Astros. Pray for Heather. She can't handle another 100 years plus. But Marriott ran these commercials, and basically, and it was interesting, one of the major stockholders of Marriott is the Mormons. And so it's going to have this affinity to trying to be nice and trying to be horizontal, socially loving. And they read it, you know, and they said in there, the golden rule is, wouldn't it be nice if we lived in a world, they didn't use the word sin, obviously, but they said, where everybody was kind to each other. It's kind of like all of a sudden John Lennon should have shown up and singing Imagination, and then you got the Coke commercial, and we're all just, everything is beautiful. And I thought, you can't have that. It doesn't work because of sin. And you can say our world is so wicked that it'll never work, and that's true, but we all are part of that world, and we all are sinners. And that's where we go back and we thank God for his grace, that we are not saved by being nice. We are not saved by doing good. We are saved by his grace. We are preserved by his grace. We are what? Those who begin to work, he finishes that work, and he calls us and he says, do not literally look out on your own personal interests, but the interest of others. And he says, have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. And he uses the illustration just like he uses in Ephesians 4, where Christ is high and mighty in his glory, and he comes down to earth in the incarnation. He goes from far above to down below, and what's he do? He does that to bring his people to God, to be with him forever. And that's our hope. And so we are saved by grace, and thank God by his grace, we can live by his grace. And so what's that mean for us? It's Christ doing his work, and he's actually chosen to use very imperfect instruments like you and I. I mean, he could have sent angels to do this work, to minister to the church. They'd probably do a far better job. He could have sent robots where he only has to charge them up, not a bunch of people that bicker and fight. He's chosen to use us. And so if you take the analogy of Jesus when it talks about he comes in his glory, and in Matthew chapter 25 where it talks about the sheep and the goats, and he says on one side to those who are sheep, and he goes, I was in prison and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. And they're going, wait a second. Wait. Jesus, we never saw you in prison. Come on. You've never been in prison. You're supposed to be the perfect savior. You haven't been in prison. Come on. We didn't see you naked. We didn't see you hungry. And he says, as you've done it to the least of these, you've done what? Unto me. And that's the beauty of what Paul's beginning to work through as he gets through chapter 4 and then chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Ephesians, where he's talking about the corporate assembly of God's people, the church, and the necessity that each of us need to continue on in that grace. And part of that grace is imparted by one another from a sovereign, majestic, kind king. Now, I have a note I'm not going to read, but to the guys who helped with moving Ann Penn a couple weeks ago, her son wrote to thank everybody. And I thought, you know what? As you've done to the least of them, you've done unto me. I thanked the guys yesterday for all the work, women, for all the work on the carpet. I hope you all wiped your feet before you came in here. If you didn't, please take your shoes off and walk out in your socks. These are clean. The tile, everything has been taken care of. No, it's little, you know, is that so important? It's everything that we do. Paul said, whether it's eating or drinking, we do what? To the glory of God. It might be listening to somebody. It might be talking to somebody. It might be smiling at somebody. It might be writing a note to somebody. It might be this. It might be that. It doesn't have to be grand and glorious, but that's what God does. And that's where our hope is. Listen to this excellent book. It's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand by Paul David Tripp. And just in the preface, lots of times people don't even read the preface. This is one of the best sections. What God has ordained for his church is both wonderful and sobering. It's wonderful because he is jealous and determined God. His work in his people will not fail, but will continue until it's completed. It's sobering because that work calls for all my people, all the time. The paradigm is very simple. When God calls you to himself, he also calls you to be a servant, an instrument in his redeeming hands. All of his children are called into ministry, and each of them needs the daily intervention this ministry provides. If you followed the Lord for 1,000 years, you would still need the body of Christ as much as you did the day you first believed. This will remain until our sanctification is complete in glory. And so I remind you that we just don't do this because we do it. We do it because God wants us to walk in a manner that's worthy of what he's called us to. And you show how worthy Christ is when we do it to the least of them. So, see the fingernails? Let's get our hands dirty. Stinking dirty with the lives of God's people for the glory of his Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the picture of what you've done for us, of coming from on high, being rich and being made poor, giving the just for the unjust, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have everything that we need, Peter said, pertaining to life and godliness, and yet we complain with discontented hearts, oftentimes over things that don't even matter. Father, we ask that you would help, whether it's 20 of us, 200 of us, that you would help us to be faithful, and that you would help us to present each other to you as a trophy of your grace, no spot, no wrinkle, that Christ would be exalted. Father, if there be someone here today that does not know Christ, does not know the glory of your gospel, that does not know what it means to be forgiven and made new in Christ, that they would place their trust solely upon him. And Father, for those of us who may know that grace and yet we struggle to live by that grace, Father, we ask that you would help us to continue on, to press on, that in all our endeavors, whether it's eating or drinking, whether it's talking, listening, whether it's doing this or that, that we would do it for the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
appropriate that our